comes from having those kind of illnesses and those kind of things to deal with. Genesis chapter number 12. We're going to tonight talk about the Abrahamic covenant. And last week I tried to introduce to you the covenants, and I had that overhead up here. It's not there now, so I'm not going to put it back because it took about 10 minutes to get the screen up this morning. It comes down easy, but it doesn't go back up easy. It's like some of us, it's getting old. But the point being that the covenants that God made with the nation Israel. Now, the reason we're doing this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul talks there about being able ministers of the new covenant. A lot of times that issue is kind of strange in the ears of grace believers, of mid-Acts dispensationalists, people that understand our doctrine comes specifically through the pen of the Apostle Paul, and that we're not Israel, and we're not associated with Israel's program, and that Israel's program is an earthly program, our program is a heavenly program, and so forth. And when the issue of the new covenant comes up, people say, but wait a minute, that was made with Israel, and that can't be us, and so there's confusion about what Paul's saying there. Attempt is made to get around it by retranslating the verse. That really doesn't help. The context is very clear about what he's talking about. So then some people say, well, if you don't retranslate, you have to deny that it's really there, or that that's us. And you don't need to go to any of those extremes to understand it, but most of the problems, if not all of the problems, about 2 Corinthians 3 and the new covenant come from a misunderstanding of the covenants in total. And so when I started teaching the passage, you started talking about that, and then somebody began to ask me some questions, and I thought, well, why don't we just spend a few weeks? Nobody's going to shoot me if I don't run down through 2 Corinthians 3. And let's talk about the covenants, and let's study them in the Bible. Last week I tried to show you that there are basically four covenants that are unconditional covenants given to the nation Israel that provide for Israel a contractual arrangement from God to give them, because of His intention, unconditionally give to them, that is, God provide for them, certain benefits, blessings, and usefulness in the plan and purpose of God. Israel has another covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which is a conditional covenant. That is, it isn't going to be eternal. It was given on the basis of a condition, and the conditional nature means it's temporary. Galatians 3:19 says that it was added to the Abrahamic covenant until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That until is very important. Time words in the Bible are extremely important. And if it's going to be given until something, it tells you that it's not going to be permanent, that it's going to be done away with. But the other, it isn't the basis upon which Israel's going to get her blessings. But it's the covenant, by the way, that the new covenant is designed to replace. And it's very important to understand what each of the covenants is designed to provide for the nation Israel. And I think the best way to do that is just to study them and look at them. Now, we saw last week that the Abrahamic covenant is like the foundation of everything. Then there's built upon that, because there are three basic issues of the Abrahamic covenant: the promise of a national homeland, piece of real estate, in which God is going to dwell with His people. So there's the promise of the land. Then there's the promise of a seed, that they would be a great nation. The seed of the woman becomes the seed of Abraham. And this great nation that God is going to use, they're going to be His nation in the earth. And then He promises them to bless them. And that's where the spiritual, He promises, that blessing has to do with redemption. And then spiritual qualifications to be used by God in His program. Now, you know they need that because the sons of Abraham are also the sons of who? Adam. And as the sons of Adam, we are spiritually unqualified, whether it's Jew or Gentile, we would be spiritually unqualified to be used by God because of we're dead in sins and trespasses. And we're a part of the adversary's program, the lie program. So even the sons of Abraham need a provision for spiritual fitness that allows God then to use them as His great nation in the land and be the nation through whom He is going to live in the earth. So Israel is God's earthly nation, His vehicle to restore His headship in the earth. And those three contracts, those three provisions, the land, the seed, and the blessing, are amplified by three more covenants. The land provision is amplified in what we call the Palestinian covenant. The seed, great nation provision is amplified in the Davidic covenant. And the blessing is amplified in the new covenant. So it's real important to understand what each one of these issues and how the covenants provide. Now what happens is that people, when you talk about the new covenant, because the new covenant focuses on the spiritual fitness and qualifications that are needed for the nation Israel to be his earth, God's people, for him to be their God, them to be his people, and for him to use them in the earth according to the contracts that he's made with them. They have the same kind of, they have this spiritual disqualification that has to be met. The reason that Paul can talk about the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3 is that you and I, as Gentiles, we also have the identically same spiritual disqualifications that they have. Colossians 2:13 says we're twice dead. We're dead in our sins and the uncircumcision of our flesh. Now Colossians 2:13, when it says that, that is a classic way of outlining Ephesians chapter number 2. And the first 10 verses in Ephesians 2 explains how though we were dead in trespasses and sins, God has, through Christ, he has taken us and put us into oneness with the death and the burial, the resurrection, and the session of Christ in the heavens today. And we're seated together. We're dead with him. We're raised with him. We're seated with him. And in Christ, he's overcome our personal disqualification. We're no longer in Adam. Now we're in Christ. We're also dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. That is, you and I as Gentiles were excluded from Israel's program and Israel's promises. The covenants of promise, which are what those four covenants are, the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, New Covenant, are the covenants of promise. You remember how we looked in Romans 9, verse 4, when Paul talks about Israel, whose are the fathers to whom pertains the adoption and the covenants and the giving of the law. He breaks those two apart. He says the covenants and then the giving of the law. The covenants are the covenants of promise, these unconditional things. And then he adds that law contract sort of on the side there. In Paul's mind, that stood separate in God's mind. So in Ephesians 2, you and I are separated from all those covenants of promise. We don't have a part in them. God didn't include us. He wasn't talking about us. Our participation was a secret. But you have to remember that the same cross work, the same blood, and the same Holy Spirit that is the basis of Israel getting her spiritual qualifications, her spiritual condition changed into being spiritually fit for God to use, it's the same blood that provides you and me spiritual qualifications for us. Colossians 2, Colossians 1 verse 13, it says the Father has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That word meet, when your fingers come together, they meet. They fit together. And that's what that word meet means. It means to fit. God has made us fit for him to use. How? Well, because of the cross. Because the cross took away our sin, justified us, and the Spirit of God coming in identified us in Christ and gave us the sanctification. We're talking this morning and studying through Romans, the first five chapters of Romans, the issue of justification. Then 6, 7, and 8, the issue of sanctification. Well, that is exactly what the new covenant provides for the nation Israel. So you can see immediately how that we, and by the way, in the new covenant, when God made that new covenant, God also made a provision whereby that new covenant that he gave to the nation Israel could be expanded to other people. And when we get there, we'll see that. You remember how the old covenant was made with Israel, but it affects everybody? Romans 3:19, whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Now, I'm not looking at the verses with you because I expect you to remember all this, right? We went over all these verses for the last 2 hours of our study. So you are remembering them, right? Good. See that? I knew you could. I'm looking at some of you look at me kind of blank. I, This is just a little mental review here to get it in your frame of reference about where we're going. The old covenant was made only with Israel. Whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty. He made it with Israel, but its power extended to everybody. Well, the new covenant has the same kind of effect. He makes it with Israel, promises it to Israel, but because God promised to do something for Israel, doesn't mean he can't do the same thing for somebody else on a different basis. And we get the benefits of the cross work extend to us. That's how in Galatians 3 he says that you and I are in Christ. Because we're in Christ, we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We're not physically Abraham's seed, but we're spiritual Abraham's seed. Why? Well, Galatians 3 says Abraham is the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That's Romans 4. So the spiritual benefits that Abraham has promised are designed not just, they are designed for Abraham's seed, but they are provided to him in such a way that they can be given not just to Abraham's seed, but to everybody who is the seed of Abraham by faith. And we'll get to that, okay? Now that's an encapsulized 5-minute summary of what we've studied for 2 hours in the past. So you say, well, why do we study it for 2 hours in the past? Because I didn't want to leave you blank looking like this with your mind going, what's he talking about? Without looking at the verses, you know. Because if you go back and look at the verses, they'll teach you. Now Genesis chapter 12 is where we need to start with the Abrahamic covenant. And when you start with the Abrahamic covenant, you're dealing with the things that demonstrate that this is the foundation of everything. In Genesis chapter 1 through 11, in fact, you want to get your hand here in Genesis 12 and get Acts chapter 7 in the other hand. Because there's some very important information in Acts 7 that sometimes people, when they read Genesis 12, miss. In Genesis chapter 11, a critical moment had happened in dispensationally in God's dealings with men. Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. Romans chapter 1, referring to that historical event, says that at that point, the men in the earth, people in the earth, the nations in the earth, did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Therefore, God gave them up. Paul says in Acts chapter 14 that he gave them up so that they should walk in their own ways. Acts 17, Paul says that from that point onward, the nations were left in the time of this ignorance. They didn't want God, so God said, okay, I'll leave you alone. And God literally gave up dealing with the nations of the earth. You with me there? And he picked out one man out of all those nations out there to begin dealing with him. There are two times in history that God does that. When all the world deserves only the wrath of God, and he reaches down and picks out one man, and calls that one man out and begins to make known to him a purpose and a plan that through him he's going to create an agency to accomplish his purpose. Abraham is the first one of those men. Genesis 12 is when it happens. Just at the point when the world, because of their rejection of God, was ready just to receive the wrath of God, God chose this one man to bring salvation to the nations. Now, when was the other time he did that? With Paul. It's a fascinating thing, comparison between Abraham and Paul. Because just as the wrath of God was ready to be poured out in Acts chapter 7, instead of pouring it out, Christ ascends up far above all heavens and then reaches down and saves Saul of Tarsus, a man who knew later on and actually almost says in 1 Timothy that I was the prime candidate to be the Antichrist, the man of sin, a man who had the commission of his nation to be the official leader of the world's rebellion against Christ. And rather than coming back and destroy him, he came back and saved him. Not because he deserved it, but by his grace. Christ had told him, If you blaspheme against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven you. But you blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, it won't be forgiven you in this world or the world to come. And there Saul was leading the nation Israel and the world, the Gentiles had joined with Israel to reject Christ, and there's Paul leading his nation in the blasphemy against the testimony of the Holy Spirit through the little flock in early Acts. Blaspheming against the Holy Spirit's ministry. And rather than destroying him, and rather than leaving him in that prophetic program where he couldn't have been saved, literally God interrupted prophecy and instituted a new program, else Paul could have never been saved to start with. Something new on the scene. And so there's a tremendous comparison. Now Saul is saved, made Paul, in order to institute the agency of the church, the body of Christ. Abraham is saved and separated and called in order to create the agency in which God's going to perform his purpose in the earth. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, notice that verb, had said. What God said to Abraham was already said before Genesis 12. God had said this to Abraham, get thee out of thy kindred and from thy house. He doesn't say this to Abraham here. He already had said it to Abraham. You see that? Now, come with me to Acts chapter number 7. Verse number 2. And he, and that's Stephen, he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, notice the timing. When God first called Abraham, and first told him what he was going to do with him, he wasn't over in Haran. He wasn't over in Palestine. He was still back over in Mesopotamia. He was still over in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, why that's important is two reasons. Come with me to Joshua chapter 23, I think it is. I don't have this verse marked in this Bible. Where is the verse there in Joshua where he says that Abraham dwelt on the other side? There it is, Joshua 24. Joshua 24, verse number 2. Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him through all the land. Notice that Abraham was an idol worshiper out there among the nations who had rejected God. And God appeared to Abraham. And God said, come here, Abraham, I got something for you. And what did Abraham do? He believed God. And it was because of Abraham's response of faith to God and his word to him that he becomes the great man of faith in the Bible. Actually, the first man in the Bible that is used is that. But Abraham, his name is great everywhere. When he said he'd give you a great name, today, Abraham stands with Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ in every religion of the world. Every religion may not name the name of Christ, but they all name the name of Abraham. He's the father of them that believe. Now, come with me, if you will, back to Acts chapter 7 a minute. When he says, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Now, that's the first time, by the way, since the Garden of Eden, that God has appeared to anybody like that. But notice the title, the God of glory. Come with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 29. Psalm chapter number 29. And by the way, there are another several other passages about Abraham being dug out of, you know, Israel being dug out of the pit, and so with Abraham being the idol worshiper. God literally reached out there among the nations and found a man who would believe what he said. And out of him is going to make this great nation. Psalm 29, it was the God of glory that appeared to Abraham. Now, that expression occurs again only in one other place. Psalm chapter 29, verse number 1. The Psalm of David. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And you go on down through the thing, verse number 10. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. This psalm, by the way, you see verse 3, 4, 5, you see the word voice. Verse 3, the voice. Verse 4, the voice is twice in there. Verse 5, the voice. In the book of Revelation, those seven voices, those seven thunders back there, here is what they say. Over there, you come back here to know what they say. But notice that the God of glory thundereth. The God of glory is a special title given to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah, associated with him being the King of glory, sitting in his kingdom, in his throne. Look back over at chapter 24, Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up ye heads, O ye gates. Be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. You remember Matthew 25 when Jesus says the Son of Man shall come with all his holy angels to sit upon what? The throne of his glory. The King of glory comes to sit on the throne of glory, which is in the city of Jerusalem. Lift up ye heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, mighty in battle. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up ye heads, O ye gates. Lift them up. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That's the Lord Jesus Christ coming as the man of war to be the deliverer of his people. So the one that appeared to Abraham was the God of glory. Stephen talks about God appearing to Abraham under the title that refers to him as the God of glory, the King of glory, the one who's going to reign in the earth. Now, Stephen knows that in Acts 7. You don't read that in Genesis. You get that later on by looking back and Stephen reminding his nation in Acts 7 why God created the nation. Why did God call Abraham? Who called Abraham? The one who was going to establish his throne of glory in the earth. And so he's going to select Abraham out to be the seed of the woman is going to become the seed of Abraham. And God's kingdom purpose in the earth is going to be established in Abraham and in his seed. So go back with me to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, and he did that during the time period of verse 31 and 32 in chapter 11. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now you can see the issues there. There's the land. Get out of where you are to a land that I'm going to show you. I'll make you a great nation. And I'll bless you. and I'll make thy name great, and you're going to be a blessing to others. And how people relate to the blessing I give you is going to be how I relate to them. I'll bless them that bless you. I'll curse them that curse you. Come with me to Matthew 25. Hold on to Genesis and watch this blessing and cursing. Matthew 25. Sometime we read over this verse way too quickly. I'll bless them that bless you. I'll curse them that curse you. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, God told Abraham. God's fixing to put all of his eggs in one basket. His whole purpose in the earth. Now when he says, I'm going to give you a land, we're going to see in a minute, we'll see before we're through, why that land is so important. And God said, I'm going to make you a great nation. Possess that land for me. I'll be your God. I'll make you a great nation. Great not because you're so numerous, but great because I live in you. And you've got my word. And then I'll take you and put you in that land and accomplish my purpose there. And them that bless you, I'll bless. And them that curse you, I'll curse. The issue in the earth is going to be what people do with what God gives Abraham. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. When the God of glory comes to do what he's purposed to do, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate one from the other, as the shepherd divided his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth, foundation of the world. Ever since God put Adam on the earth, this kingdom that Christ comes to establish has been the issue that God's been speaking about by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For I was a-hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him and say, Lord, when saw we thee an hunger and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick and in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, notice, my brethren, you did it to me. Who are the brethren there? That's Israel. I mean, he's got all the Gentile nations before him. But that one nation in the earth, it was God's nation. Hebrews, quoting Psalm 22, said he was not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, these Gentiles coming out of the tribulation, looking to go into the kingdom, get in the kingdom on what basis? They blessed Israel, then that bless thee, I'll bless. What is he calling in verse 34? Come ye blessed of my Father. There's the Abrahamic blessing being conveyed upon these Gentiles because they blessed Israel. Now verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. Verse 45, Then answered he them, and said, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, my brethren, these, ye did it not to me. Them that curse thee, I'll curse. You see how this thing starting with Abraham goes all the way over to the kingdom to be fulfilled? This stuff starting with Abraham back here, God's starting to choose out his nation in the earth through whom he's going to set up the structure and the vehicle to bring his kingdom on planet earth. So what starts here in Genesis goes all the way over to the end. And I've said to you many times when we studied Genesis that it's amazing how much in the very first chapter of Genesis, how much last day terminology is used. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. That expression without form and void is used in Jeremiah chapter 4 to describe the condition of the earth after the battle that Christ fights with Satan at the second advent, as he then comes to inaugurate the kingdom. You say, well, that's last day terminology. It's found in Genesis 1, 2. The battle that began back there between God and Satan in Genesis 1, verse 2, or prior to that, isn't resolved till the end. And the way your Bible starts out is telling you, by using terminology, there's a battle going on, and the Lord's going to be the man of war, and he's going to accomplish it. It doesn't get done until way over there. But God's planning for it way back here. So when you see God calling out Abraham and giving Abraham his first glimpse, his first promise. Now this isn't the covenant here, this is the promise. The actual covenant won't be cut till chapter 15, but God gives this promise to Abraham. And it focuses on, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to make you a great nation in the land, and then I'm going to bless you. And what I do with you is going to determine what everybody else in the world, whatever happens to everybody else in the world, how they treat what I'm doing with you is going to determine what happens to anybody else. And I'm putting you here, Abraham, so that I can bless all the other nations. I'll have a vehicle to bless. In thee shall all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth, be blessed. Come with me to chapter 13. In chapter 13, finally, Lot is separated from him. You recall there that he said to him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house. It takes a little while for him to get completely shed of all of his kinfolk. Lot hangs on till chapter 13. And then in 13, when Lot is separated from him, verse 14, the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest will I give unto thee, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for how long? Forever. Now that's important, because he introduces Abraham to the concept of eternal life. You remember in John chapter 8, verse 51, I think it is, that Abraham says, that Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. You said, well, what in the world is that talking about? It was talking about the resurrection. Abraham understood some things about eternal life. If you're going to receive a land, and your seed's going to receive a land, and you're going to live in it forever, what does that mean? Well, it means when you die, what's going to happen to you? You've got to be resurrected, right? And in Israel's program, eternal life is another way of saying resurrection life. That's why in Genesis 22, when Abraham takes Isaac up on the mountain, Hebrews 11 says that he received him as though he was resurrected from the dead. Abraham knew if he took Isaac up there and killed him, God would raise him up because he was the seed. And he didn't have a problem with the issue of resurrection. Now, Job chapter 19, somebody says, well, how come Job understood that though flesh eat, you know, though I die and the worms eat my flesh, yet in my flesh will I see God on the earth. My Redeemer lives. He's going to stand on the earth. How did Abraham know all that? Abraham knew what God promised. I'm sorry, Job knew what God had promised to Abraham. Now, if he's going to give him the land forever, notice, this is a literal, physical, visible, earthly promise associated with a spiritual blessing of eternal life. So God begins to educate Abraham in two things. One, you're going to get a literal, physical, visible seed to live in a literal, physical, visible land. But there's going to be a spiritual qualification added to it that allows you to have eternal life. Now, to have eternal life, you and I know you have to have perfect righteousness. Paul makes that very clear. Romans chapter 2. You have to deal with, in Adam all die. You got to deal with that. So you see all three of those things talked about here. Not just the land, but you're going to give it to Abraham and to his seed, so there's going to be a seed. And I want you to, you got to keep in your mind here as you read this, all this is, a land is literal, physical, visible. LPV. I write that in my Bible. All the literal, physical, visible. There's got to be you see, people today try to say they're Abraham. We're Abraham's seed, and they're getting the blessings of Abraham and all that stuff. People read this and they say, well, that's not true. It was just a spiritual. No, there's a literal, physical, visible, earthly promise about a land and a seed. And then there's a moral, righteous, and spiritual aspect that will give them qualifications to inherit eternal life. You have to have the eternal life in order to be the seed who can live forever in the land. So all that is the issue. Not no one of those things is the issue. All of that is the issue. That's what the Abrahamic covenant is going to contract for God to deliver to the nation Israel. Then he's going to talk to him about the land, verse 16. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. So it is that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. You're going to be a great nation. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it to thee. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. It's interesting, the name Hebron means fellowship. And God, Abraham goes out and walks up and down in the land and enjoys what God gives him and goes out and inspects the land. Now, in chapter 15, God actually makes the covenant with Abraham. And it's fascinating that he waits till chapter 15 to actually cut the covenant. Because it's in chapter 15 when the issue of Abraham and his being declared righteous comes up. How can he have eternal life? Well, he's got to have perfect righteousness. So, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in the vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of mine house is this Eleazar of Damascus? And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him. In other words, he says, I don't have a kid yet. You promised me a seed, a great nation. I got nothing. Are you going to do it through Eleazar? He's born in my house. Is he going to be the one? You know, how are you going to do this, Lord? Give me some help. You never did that, did you? You never wanted God to give you a little information about what he's doing. Well, Abraham didn't have a Bible to read like you do, so he's working on what God gave him. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars. Count up the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said, So shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed in the Lord. You know what Abraham did? He just took God's word for it. I can't figure it out. I don't get it. Don't understand how it's going to happen. I'll just believe you. And the Lord counted his faith to him for righteousness. And that's the first time that occurs in the Scripture. There's justification by grace through faith alone in what God said to you. Now that Abraham has perfect righteousness, it's clear that he's obviously able to have eternal life. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees and to give thee this land to inherit. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? He's asking for some assurance. You've been promising me this, but can you give me some assurance? And the Lord said to him, Take me. And I notice these things are for God. Take me, an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided he not. Now you remember we looked at Jeremiah 34, verse 10, And we saw that when they made a covenant, a blood covenant, they made blood. One of the ways they cut the covenant, we talk about cutting a check. And we just mean writing it out. But the terminology even, cutting a check and cutting a covenant had to do with the fact that a covenant was made and then it was ratified by the shedding of blood. It was a blood oath, a blood covenant. Death and life were involved here. And so God tells Abraham to divide the things up. They shed the blood. The blood is shed. And when the fowls came down upon the carcass, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell on him. God does to Abraham what he did to Adam, when he took Eve out of her. He puts him to sleep. Now why would he do that? If Abraham was unconscious, could he ever claim to have any part in this? Abraham is completely inactive. Who's going to do all the stuff here now? God's going to do it. Activity on Abraham's part at all. And he said unto Abraham, verse 13, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. He's going to give some history of the formation of the nation here. Thy seed shall surely be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet full. Notice that involved in the formation of this nation, Abraham is told up front that there's an issue I have out there with some Gentiles that I'm going to settle. And it's going to be involved in the formation of this nation that I'm going to have out of you, that I'm going to settle things with the Gentiles. So Abraham is being given some education about the formation of his nation and the purpose of the nation. And it came to pass, verse 17, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now, we don't have time to go through everything here, but everything that's going on here is a representative to Abraham. The smoking lamp and the burning furnace and so forth. Deuteronomy chapter 4 says that's Egypt. Calls Egypt the burning furnace and so forth. And what's being represented here is this issue of Abraham's seed is going to go down out among the Gentile nations. And it's going to, just like God called Abraham out of heathen pagan idolatry and made him a promise because he believed him, God's going to take his nation and allow them to be formed among the Gentiles, and then he's going to rescue them out of that horror of great darkness when you're under the power of darkness. And in delivering Israel out from Egypt, what God does is he demonstrates how in the last day he's going to deliver the world out from under satanic captivity. That's why when you go to Isaiah will refer to the book of Exodus and the things that happened to Israel in Exodus and Numbers as being things that are pictures and types and forecasts of what God's going to do in the last day when he comes to deliver Israel into the kingdom. And so what you get in Israel over and over are these dress rehearsals, as it were, for what God's going to do. It's staggering how powerful it is, descriptions of God's purpose in the earth and how he's going to establish the kingdom as the man of war is the song of Moses in Exodus 15 describing what God just did at the Red Sea and how he delivered Israel from satanic captivity and brought them across to bring them in and plant them in his sanctuary. People call this auditorium a sanctuary, call a church. This is not a sanctuary, it's just a building. God doesn't dwell here. Sanctuary is where God dwells. And where God's sanctuary in the earth is in Palestine. And he calls it in Exodus 15 the place where you have created to dwell. That land's important. Verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. This is the point that it moves from a promise to a covenant, a written contractual agreement, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And the Kenites and Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaimites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites and all the other ites that are out there in that land, that land that they're possessing, I'm going to dispossess them and give it to you. And it goes from the Nile River all the way over to the Euphrates, from Egypt to Kuwait. Joshua 1 says it goes all the way up into Lebanon, all that territory. Not just the little piece of sliver of ground they got over there now, in the West Bank, but the whole of that territory over there. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God gave it to Abraham and to his seed. For how long? Forever. Those three issues. A seed to live in a land forever. As a land promise, a seed promise, and an issue of eternal life. A spiritual issue. Come with me to chapter 17. When Abraham was 98 years old and nine... By the way, in chapter 16, Abraham tries to help God out. You remember that with Ishmael. Abraham's saying, well, you know, Abraham's wife gets a little antsy, you know. And she gets to talking to Abraham, and they hadn't had a seed, so Abraham tries to go out. Well, he's 90 years old and nine, you know, and he's something like mid-80s in chapter 16, so he's sort of like Strong Thurmond. He could have kids at late in life, you know. Everybody's always, you know, you're picking on Strong Thurmond for being 99 years old in the Senate. Yeah, that dude had a kid when he was about 70. Well, I remember he married a woman about 40 years younger than he was, and right off the bat they had a kid. They had a couple of them. You know, here's a guy 90 years old, got a kid that's about 35. And you say, wow, man, that's a lot of longevity. Well, Abraham, he had to wait on Abraham to get where he couldn't have kids. Chapter 16 shows he still could. Chapter 17, Abraham was 90 years old and nine, and the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. The covenant's already made. And thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram. Now, Abram means the father, an exalted father. But thy name shall be Abraham. That is father of many nations. For a father of many nations have I made thee. Now, I don't know about you, but when he went home that day and said, you know, I was talking to the Lord today, and the Lord said, change your name, Abe. To what? Father of many nations. And here's a 99-year-old dude that doesn't even have a kid. Well, he's got one, but God won't take that one. And you say, I think you got into a little loco weed out there in the desert, Abe. You know, humanly speaking, this doesn't sound so good. And that's the point. See, Romans 4 said, Paul learned something, Abraham learned something about his flesh. What if Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, had found? He found that God wouldn't accept what your flesh did. Verse number 6. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations, plural, of thee. Not just Israel, but nations. One nation comes through Ishmael, the Ishmaelites. That's the modern-day Arabs. By the way, the Arabs claim the 12 tribes of Ishmael. Did you know that? You know how many kids Ishmael had in the Bible? Nobody knows. Well, good homework for you. Read it. Read up on Ishmael in the book of Genesis and see why they do that. They claim Abraham as their father, and they claim to be descendants of the 12 tribes that came from Abraham. That's why over and over God says, Abraham, Isaac, he confirms the covenant with Isaac, and Jacob. It's not Abraham and Ishmael, it's Abraham and Isaac. It's not Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, there's a reason that he confirms the covenant with Isaac and he confirms it with Jacob before he confirms it with the 12 tribes. So there's no question what the seed line is. Verse number 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now there are those three issues repeated twice. Give you the land. I'm going to give it to your seed. And they're going to have it as an everlasting possession. And then I'm going to be their God. There's the seed promise, the land promise, and the spiritual qualifications to be God's people. All those things. That's fundamental in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, all the way through the Bible, when push comes to shove about whether God is going to do what fulfill his promises to Abraham, you'll see later on that when God is remembering what he's going to do in Israel, he goes back and remembers his promise to Abraham. Look with me over in Exodus chapter 2. I'll just use one illustration. Exodus chapter 2, verse number 24. Exodus 2:24. God heard their groaning. This is Israel in Egypt. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Come over to chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. When Moses had gone up on the mountain and gotten the commandments, the Ten Commandments, and come back down off the mountain, the people were worshiping at the golden calf that already broken the law. And so Moses, God says to him in verse 7, Exodus 32:7, the Lord said unto Moses, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. See, God doesn't say my people anyway. He says, they're yours. He disowned them. He had every right to do that because they had covenanted with him under the Mosaic covenant to make themselves fit for him to use. Big mistake. But they did it nonetheless. So based on the covenant they just made with him under Moses, he says, they're not my people anymore. And he says, go kill them all off. Verse 9, the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Moses besought the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why dost thou thy wrath wax hot against thy people? They're not my people. What? They're your people. That's like a hot potato. Who wants the people? Neither one of them. Well, that's really not the issue here. But Moses isn't saying, I don't want them. Moses is saying, wait a minute, Lord. They're really your people that you brought forth out of the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out? Verse 13, remember who? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Lord, don't deal with them on the basis of this boneheaded covenant they just made. By the way, Moses, he got the issue that Israel didn't get. We'll see that when we get there next week. But you see what he says? He says, Lord, deal with them differently than the Mosaic covenant. God always, by the way, reserved the right to deal with Israel on a different basis than just the law covenant. Had he not done that, if this chapter he'd have had to wipe, he would have had, Moses doesn't say, Lord, you've got no right to wipe them out. He just said, Lord, you really don't have to because you got that other covenant over there in the closet that you made that's unconditional. You couldn't go by that one. The Abrahamic covenant is going to be the thing that is the basis of Israel getting all their blessings. Come with me, if you will, back to Genesis 17. When God changed his name, he gave him a sign, verse 9. And by the way, once again, it's an everlasting possession. That knocks out amillennialism. It knocks out the folks who don't believe that God's, you know, literally, that there's a literal Israel and a literal kingdom and all that. It's got to be literally, honestly fulfilled in a literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdom. Now, that's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is that moral, righteous, spiritual aspect. So Israel has to have the physical connection for the physical land, but also that spiritual connection. For Israel to get her blessings, they have to have both of those things. Okay? Verse 9. God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee and their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed forever. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Every covenant, by the way, has a sign associated with it. Romans chapter 4 says that the sign that God gave Abraham is a sign of circumcision. Consequently, in Acts 7, Stephen calls the Abrahamic covenant the covenant of circumcision. Now, the only two of the covenants that are given titles like that of the four, the Abrahamic covenant called the covenant of circumcision. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Paul deals, he divides God's dealings up in time past, with God dealing with man on the basis of the distinction between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. That circumcision, not like what you would do to a kid that gets born today and they want to circumcise him in the hospital, got nothing to do with it. This had nothing to do with hygiene. It had nothing to do with health. It had to do with a religious sign, a sign of a covenant between God and them. And the circumcision had to do with death. Abraham, and it had to do with his reproductive capacity. And it had to do with the fact that his own ability to reproduce a seed has been cut off and done away with. And in the next chapter, you'll see God giving him a seed. When he was unable himself, because of the deadness of Sarah's womb and his own physical impotency, God then miraculously gave him a son, gave him the seed. But the sign of circumcision allows that covenant to be called the covenant of circumcision. The other covenant with the name is the Davidic covenant, which is the covenant that it's called the covenant of peace. And the Davidic covenant provides for the mechanics whereby the Abrahamic covenant would be completely put into force. And we'll see that when we get there. But the two great covenants with Israel are the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. That's why Matthew 1, Jesus Christ, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the fulfiller of the two great covenants. But right now, just get the Abrahamic covenant. It had to do with, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a great nation. And I'm going to give you some spiritual blessings. And in thy seed and in you, I'll give you this spiritual blessing. I'll put it in, make you a great nation because of it. And because of that, everybody in the earth is going to be judged based on how they deal with what I give you. They're going to be the channel of blessing to all the nations. Now, come with me to Genesis 28, one last passage. When the covenant is confirmed to Jacob, it becomes quite clear that Jacob understands and is being educated by God in this passage about why this land issue is so important. Why God would come and create a nation in the earth in whom he's going to dwell. They're going to be his people. He's going to be their God. And then he would put them in this land. Why that thing's so important. Genesis 28. verse 1. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padaran, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham, to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. Now Isaac is conferring the blessing. And you know how Abraham is confirming the blessing that God gave him to Isaac is confirming the blessing. Abraham passes it to Isaac. Isaac to Jacob. But you remember Jacob had finagled to get the blessing from Esau. You remember the story. And so people say Jacob stole the blessing. Well, but here, there's no stealing the blessing here. Isaac has come to understand that what happened is it was the right thing to happen. And he willingly gives the blessing to Jacob and confirms it. So there's no question about Jacob being the right one to have it. Now, you come on down with me to Esau sees it, and Esau mad at him, so Esau's going to try to get him, so Jacob runs. Verse 10, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. He's going to have a vision. And the vision that he's going to have is going to educate him about the meaning of the Abrahamic covenant that's just been conferred upon him. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder went up, set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, angels ascending and descending on it. Hold your hand there and come to John chapter 1. So you can understand what that vision was a vision of. John chapter number 1. Verse 49. John 1:49. Nathanael answered and said unto him, that's unto Jesus, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. He said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending up and descending down upon the Son of Man. That's talking about the kingdom, where Christ is the King. Nathanael, a type of the believing remnant of Israel, he said, you're going to get in the kingdom. It's my Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. And in the kingdom, you're going to see the angels. Now what would you... You got to notice the motion that the angels are going in. They're not coming out of heaven to the earth and going back. They're going from the earth to heaven and then descending back. You see that motion? Well, obviously the earth is where they originate their activity. When an angel goes out to conduct his business in the heavens, where would he go out from? Well, he'd go from his office. He would go from headquarters. The earth is designed by God to be the center, the command center of his government in the universe. That's why the earth is a unique planet in all the universe. There's not another planet like earth anywhere in the universe, just like earth. Now, there are some other planets that are similar, environmentally and so forth, but never another planet created by God to house His throne, to be the center of His government. So Jacob sees that. He sees the angels ascending and descending. Don't run over that too fast. That isn't just there. It's telling you what's going on. Verse 13, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord thy God, I'm the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and Isaac, God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. So God comes and confirms it. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, thou shalt be spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So the Abrahamic covenant by God himself is conferred upon Jacob. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, and I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And so what did he call that place? Bethel. Bethel, verse 19. Beth, house, El, Elohim, God. He said, this place where I am, this is where God's house is going to be built. Psalm 132 talks about this place on the earth that God has prepared for his habitation. Jacob says, this is the place. This land that God has given me through the Abrahamic covenant is the place where God's going to set up his throne, his house on the earth. Notice what he calls it. This is the gate of heaven. Now you know what happened in Genesis 19. Lot is in Sodom, and he sat where? In the gate. And what does that mean? He's a part of the government. When he said, this is the gate of heaven, that's a governmental term. The government of heaven is going to be run from this piece of real estate that God has contracted to give to the seed of Abraham. That's why the land is so important. That seed of Abraham is the nation through whom God is going to establish his personal presence and government and rulership over this planet. And then out from this planet throughout all the universe. But that was a secret. God never told anybody about establishing the government in the heavens up there until he came to Paul, and that's going to be through us. As far as they're concerned, the angels will go out and come back from here. And our job, Jacob is told, your job, is to be the nation that inherits this land in whom God lives. So the land's important because of what God's going to do in that land. It's going to be the command center of his government. The nation is important because they're going to be the nation through whom he establishes the headship of Jesus Christ on this planet. And therefore, they have to have some spiritual qualifications that give them the capacity to accomplish that and be used by God to do all of that. So that's the basic covenant with Abraham. And next week, we'll start with the Palestinian covenant and work through some of them. Well, we've got to go through the Mosaic covenant first. But we'll take them as they come. Okay? Now, that's a little over an hour. I'm sorry to be so long with it. But boy, it's hard to go through those passages without spending a little time so that you understand them. It's real important to get this stuff down. If you want to understand the Bible, you've got to understand the nation Israel. And if you're going to understand the nation Israel, you've got to understand the contracts, the covenants that God made with them. Father, we thank you tonight for the fact that your word makes it clear about what your purpose and plan is. Not only what you're doing, but how you will accomplish it. And how you can take a bunch of old unworthy folks like us, just dirt, and even worse, dung, and yet make us qualified because of Calvary to be used by you in accomplishing your purposes. We thank you for your grace that accomplishes it, your wisdom that provides it, and for the wonderful opportunity, the thrilling privilege it is for us to participate in it. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, in his name we pray. Amen.